This is the fifth Sunday of the month, and as our custom has been for the last few years, we look at a psalm instead of continuing with our regular weekly exposition. So we'll continue the book of Isaiah next week, but today I've chosen Psalm 2 as the psalm that I'd like for us to consider, and partly because this is the beginning of Advent, and this is a messianic psalm. This is speaking of God the Son. We don't know who wrote it, but nevertheless, inspired by the Spirit of God, this psalm gives us a wonderful perspective about our lives and the ultimate reality, as Jordan spoke of in the communion part of our service. So if you'll follow along with me as I read Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Because the Holy Spirit has inspired this psalm to be written more than 2,500 years ago, and it has spoken to people throughout all those years in powerful ways, we're confident that you will do the same for us here today. Your word brings life. It brings light. And even though it speaks words that are difficult for us to absorb, yet your purpose is to bring everlasting joy in your presence for your people. And so I ask you that you would help us to receive from you something that will encourage our faith, strengthen our allegiance to you, enable us to see more clearly our lives in the context of ultimate reality, and so be able to live well now until we see you face to face. In the name of Jesus, amen. You can't see the forest for the trees is an idiom, an expression that captures the truth about everyday life. We often get so caught up in the details of living that we forget the bigger picture. It's like someone on the Titanic, as they heard the warning that an iceberg had been struck, and they quickly run to their stateroom and comb their hair and brush their teeth, and basically ignore the fact that the ship is sinking. And it's really not going to matter so much what you look like as you're going down 100, 200, 300, 400 feet below the water. So they didn't see the big picture as this ship sank into the icy waters of the North Atlantic. They should have, probably in panic mode, do what I think most of the people did, and that is desperately look for a way off the ship into a lifeboat if possible, or to figure out how they could survive if they just had a life jacket, and knowing that the waters would probably kill them with hypothermia after a few minutes. But that's not exactly what we get here in Psalm 2, but you kind of get the picture of what I'm trying to get us to see, because it points to the folly of man's effort to live life with his own ideas, as if there is no God, as if there is no creator. Now, there has been a very popular and universal story to give cover for people to do that, and that is evolution. So for the past 160 years, there's been a cover. You don't have to worry about any ultimate reality because we are just the product of incredibly complex and fortunate evolution. And so people buy that. They believe that that sort of removes the need for any kind of a God or a spirit being or anyone to whom they must give an account. And so they can live life more or less as they want and continue to ignore the authority of the sovereign, majestic creator and supreme authority over all that is. So what I'd like for us to try to do is to take a step beyond the timeline of history and to imagine ourselves up into the netherworld and able to see the beginning and the end of the human experience as God sees it, of course, far more completely, of course, than we do. But nevertheless, God sees everything at once. We can't really do that, but we can get an idea of what God is seeing from this psalm. So we want to look beyond the particular events and people that populate the record of the human achievement and failure. And this psalm then helps give us God's perspective on the overall course of the human experience. What has the human experience been on planet Earth from God's perspective? And what we see here is that the psalmist is telling us that what God sees is he sees that the leaders of nations, and not necessarily geographically determined nations, but people groups, villages, tribal groups, and social and ethnic groupings of man throughout history, in the way that they've come together in varying kinds of societies and cultures. And God sees all of that, and what he concludes from all that, what he sees from all that, is that these groupings led by people of various kinds are conspiring together, have been conspiring together to throw off the constraints that the Creator Sovereign has placed upon them. Not simply the moral restraints, which has every culture pushed against the boundaries, but also just the constraints of nature itself. And probably transgender is an example. Chirogenics is another one, trying to defy the reality of death. God has put a limit on human life, and man doesn't want to accept that. No, we're not going to go for that. We're going to live forever. You know, the Matrix scenario. Man always wants to push the boundaries, doesn't like the restrictions that evolution, as they would say it, or nature would place upon it, but actually God, the Creator, has placed upon humanity certain restraints. And although people did not meet together to form an organized rebellion, I mean, they're not big conferences on how we can rebel against the Creator, the one who gave us life. It's not been that, but the effect, though, is sort of like a given among the human nature, that we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told, don't pass this line, don't go there, don't do that. And so throughout man's time on earth then, there's been a undercurrent of resistance to the way that God has made life for human beings on earth to be lived. We don't want to accept it as it is. There's always an attempt to ignore those restraints, the restraints on the way that we are to live in relation to one another, the moral conditions that are supposed to exist between human beings, or we consider them to be irrelevant, they don't really matter, or ridicule them as nonsense, doesn't make any sense to live like that, or to modify them to make them less difficult. So you can sort of mostly love your neighbor as you love yourself, or mostly tell the truth, but not all the time. Don't want to have such rigid boundaries. Or excuse disobedience, because if there were a God, I mean, the God of the Bible is the most exacting. Those are really unreasonable and impossible conditions to live by. So there's an excuse for disobedience. Nobody can do it. Nobody's perfect. We say that, or hear somebody say it many times, probably in a week. Somebody says, or you hear somebody say, nobody's perfect. You know, I made a mistake. So here we have the kings, as representative of all peoples, the leaders of all these variety of groupings of human beings, that demonstrate this built-in animosity toward the God that all of us are born with this sense of resistance against God, and these kings represent that undercurrent of animosity toward the restraining reality, not only of the creation, but of the Creator. So Paul calls that human nature that we all have inherited from Adam, he calls that the flesh. And he says in Romans 8 that this flesh, this human nature that we inherited from Adam, because he rebelled against God as the first disobedient human being, he and Eve, he says that it's hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is one of those fundamental principles that I would encourage you to embrace as part of the furniture of your mind, the way that you see yourself living in a space. This is a fundamental truth in my life, that it's not just that you make mistakes. There's an undercurrent of resistance to submitting to the law of God. And even though you try to do it, and people have throughout history really tried to do it, beating their bodies and putting themselves in all sorts of difficult situations of extreme self-denial. And what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that there is an undercurrent, nevertheless, of animosity towards God, and you cannot submit. You just cannot do it. You don't really want to, but you cannot. So this is the reality. We don't like, sometimes we say anybody, but a lot of times we say, well, you know, it depends. If I can accept authority, if I see that it's for my benefit, you know, if I see it's going to help me advance somehow my agenda. But when push comes to shove, there is an undercurrent of not wanting to be told what to do. We don't like God telling us what to do because we would rather figure it out for ourselves. If we come to the same conclusion that the moral code gives us, hey, then it's my decision. And I'm good with that. But to have to submit when I don't get it, when it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not for that. If you can make a case for my obedience, then maybe I'll go along with that. See, if we have to be convinced to obey, then it's just a rebellion that being expressed that has a benefit, though, of if you see something in it for yourself, you're willing to lay aside that rebellion for your own good. But this is not really submission. So we don't like God telling us what to do. And this, then, is human history in a nutshell. This is what God sees, a rebellious human race, with leaders rising up in various people groups to push God aside. We don't need him. He's unnecessary. This resistance to submitting as the creature to the authority of the Creator and trying to remove him from human history and human society is exhibited throughout the timeline of the human experience. But there are three examples that I want to give to us that will make the point, I think. Starting with Nero in the first century, the Roman emperors occasionally, not all of them, and not for long, and not for and all parts of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire did have emperors and other leaders who occasionally persecuted Christians. But at the beginning of the 4th century, in around 303, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 303, the Emperor Diocletian began the longest and most severe of the Roman persecutions because he was an avid worshiper of the Roman gods. And he wanted all of Rome, all the Roman Empire, to have one religion. And that was the polytheism of the Roman deities. That's what he wanted. So he wanted to eliminate Christianity completely so that the Roman gods would have no rival. They would be alone worshipped among all those in the Roman Empire. He failed. Didn't happen. In fact, 10 years after it began in 303, there was an edict by the next emperor that called the Edict of Milan that made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. He was trying to eliminate it. It was already illegal. He was trying to eliminate it, and it became legal. And In fact, as most of you probably know, the emperor that came next after Galerius, Constantine, said he was a Christian. So how does that work? You got one emperor trying to eliminate Christianity completely, and the next one comes along and says, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian too. So now you fast forward to 380 AD, so that's 65 years or something like that, and one of the next emperor, or one of the emperors then, declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. So how did that work out for you, Diocletian? You're going to eliminate it, and then, you know, 75 years later, it becomes the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. The psalmist says that God laughed at the foolish and doomed effort of Diocletian to destroy Christianity. He laughed at it. Oh, so Diocletian, you're gonna get rid of Christianity, huh, in the Roman Empire? Oh, well, we'll see about that. It's going to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. How's that for you? How does that work for you, Diocletian? I mean, we don't know what it means that God laughed and God scoffed, but he was certainly making it clear that God was not in any way threatened. We fast forward to France in 1789. Les Miserables made famous that whole thing in the French Revolution, and it is a really interesting read if you're interested in history to see how that developed. And the goal, not of all, but there was the thrust to remove Christianity from the French culture and to replace it with reason. And to have a religion of reason, the temple of reason, man, would be the ultimate object of worship. It would be reason that would determine what human life should look like. They were going to get rid of all this God talk and be really scientific. Well, within 10 years, really less than that, that effort of the French Revolution to eliminate Christianity and replace it with man's ideas, his reason, failed miserably. But in the process, it caused violent upheaval. Thousands of unjust deaths, executions, just a horrible time, and much, much misery. It didn't work. God laughed at their folly in trying to replace the sovereign creator with the self-exalting ideas of man. Move forward another 120 years, and we have perhaps the most well-known and most global example of this with the rise of communism and the leaders in the Soviet Union, and then the spread throughout the Eastern Bloc nations. And you can talk to Yeltsin right here about it later. He can tell you all about it. And they were committed to erasing the memory of God from the human experience. It's going to get rid of that. It declared itself to be that there is no God. An Albanian in 1967 was very proud of the fact that it was the first atheistic nation. The USSR had declared that there is no God, that it was an atheistic nation too. But so it was a thing to do. You're getting rid of God, we don't need him. It's all about man. And despite the authoritarian terror that they imposed upon the population for decades, Christianity did not disappear from Russia. Did it, Yeltsin? No, it didn't. I mean, thousands. You read about the gulags and Solzhenitsyn and the books that he wrote. I mean, they made an all-out effort to destroy Christianity, and they wanted to take it worldwide, made it a global effort. And Christianity did not disappear from Russia or the communist countries of Eastern Europe. In fact, Christianity deepened and spread in those countries, in communist China as well. It was not going to happen. The psalmist tells us that God laughed at their grandiose view of themselves, that they could extinguish the Creator from existence. It's not going to happen. Didn't happen, can't happen. That's the picture that God sees from beginning to end. Man in rebellion trying to get rid of him, and God says, it's not happening, it's not going to happen, it's not going to work. And look at all these examples, and there are many others that could be given. Now, this is an important perspective for us now, for you all, especially as you go forward and you have children and you'll have grandchildren. This is an important perspective in the years that lie ahead. We must not fail to see the forest for the trees, meaning that there are all kinds of efforts afoot right now in our culture, and not just our culture, but this is really it's different in different parts of the world, but in the Western world anyway, meaning Europe and South America and North America and parts of Africa, particularly, I don't know about the Muslim world, but there is an effort to eliminate the influence of biblical Christianity. The effort is deliberate and more openly pursued. They're not trying to hide it anymore because they feel emboldened because it's being somewhat successful. I just read a statistic that I think only just a little over 50% of Americans, and this is just Americans, think that religion is important to them at all. Now, that's a huge switch in my lifetime from 95% of the people, or 90% of the people believing that Christianity is important. They went to church almost every week. And today, especially under the age of 30, people don't see religion or any idea of organized statements about God being important to them. And so those details of life that you read about every day, we need to, in order to put them in perspective, those are the trees, so to speak. Now, to step back then and look at what does that mean, we need to maintain the big picture and not get lost in all those trees, all those details of all this coming at us, that everything's being challenged and debunked, and Christianity, biblical Christianity, being mocked or minimized and pushed aside. And so as our culture attempts to solidify the establishment of man as the measure of all things, and as the religion of man, humanism, the human experiment, the experience, the human evolution, moves us toward the government and the cultural elite determining society's moral code. There is more and more in the media, it seems, to pressure the people to accept the standards of how we are to relate to one another and how we are to think about the ultimate meaning of life and truth. And as this increases, Christians, biblical Christians, will face increasing opposition. Now, there are many people who have the name Christian attached to them, but when push comes to shove, or when there's any kind of opposition, they are willing to shed that label in order to get along. You know, they don't want to get pushback. They don't want to have it cost them anything in the terms of their financial or position in society, and so they're willing to minimize that and just believe that they're one religion among many. But a biblical Christian says there is only one truth, and that is what is revealed to us in this book, and that Jesus is indeed the Savior and Lord of Lords. So whether being pressured to recognize and even celebrate same-sex marriages, for example, or to recognize the self-defining transgender identity of a person or a group of people, or to approve or not speak in moral terms about abortion or an increasingly euthanasia is leaking into that category as well, or self or suicide, Christians will be considered standing in the way of real progress toward a more equitable, inclusive society. Biblical Christianity is already considered by some to be a religion that teaches hate. Because if you tell somebody they're wrong, or that they're doing wrong, or that what they want to do is wrong, then that's a threat. It's aggression. It's a microaggression. And so in some quarters, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is considered to be a religion of dangerous intolerance. And that view will become more and more widespread. I mean, that's the trajectory. God can intervene, but that's what seems like we're headed towards. But the psalmist tells us that the sovereign Creator has already pronounced judgment on the efforts to erase him, to erase his people, and to erase his truth from the human experience. He's already settled that issue. That's the big picture. And so we don't want to get caught in the midst of the trees and say, well, we're lost. No, look at the big picture. Look at the forest. The big picture is God has already settled the issue. God has already pronounced judgment on all those efforts to destroy his revelation in his Son through his word. It's not going to happen. He scoffs at those efforts. Those who oppose the biblical revelation, and you have friends and co-workers who do, who they oppose the biblical revelation, they are the ones who are on the wrong side of history, that famous little phrase. We're considered to be on the wrong side of history, but they got it wrong. The big picture is that we are on the right side of history because the God of history has declared us to be his, and his truth rules and reigns. The Father has already installed his Son on the throne of the cosmos. Already happened. Before time was created, the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son was already established. And the beloved Son, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, the beloved Son is already ruling over all that is. He's already there. Jesus said in his great commission to the 11, right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to Jesus. And so all the attacks on the authority of the Word of God, they're falling flat. They're not going anywhere. All authority belongs to Jesus. That's the big picture. That's the force that we need to see. It's already established. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, far above all rule and authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It's already done. The game's over. You can squeal about it all you want. You can fight against the truth of God's revelation all you want. It's not going anywhere. God rules. Jesus rules. The truths that are revealed in this book are not going to be destroyed. They're not going to be modified to make it more friendly to people who want to resist God and create their own lifestyle. Not happening. Or Hebrews chapter 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's happening. It's on the way, and it will, in fact, happen. Jesus, sovereign over all those who oppose him and his truth. So the sovereign creator is not worried about the rebellion of his creatures. He's not wringing his hands. What are we going to do? He's not concerned that these threats have any substance to them. Nor do they have the power to disrupt his plans. It's going to happen as God has ordained it to happen. He's outside of time. He sees the big picture, the whole story, and it's already done. He rules effortlessly and in absolute confidence and peace. God's not upset. You and I, we get troubled because we get caught up in the trees and we say, what are we going to do? We don't know where to go. Got to step back and look at the big picture. The sovereign God has all things in his ultimate and loving control. All the fury of man toward the God who rules amounts to nothing more than cursing and throwing a handful of sand at the massive wall of water as the tsunami of God's power and judgment rolls over humanity with cataclysmic finality. It's not going to do anything. It's going to come to nothing. Beloved of the Lord, that's you. Chosen children of the King of Kings, that's you. The future and eternal bride of the Prince of Glory, that's you. You are on the right side of history. Because you belong to the sovereign Creator who is the Redeemer of lost but found sinners. Do not fret about the future. Your future or the future of your children or grandchildren. Your Lord will enable you and them to find a way to be faithful and fruitful no matter how the opposition attempts to intimidate and silence you and them. And history proves that. Listen to what Jesus said just a few hours before the disciples' darkest hour, when they abandoned him in the garden, he said to them, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What an audacious statement to a man who was going to be crucified hours later. But he was already installed in his ultimate authority as the beloved Son. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. The Apostle John, who was there that night and who ran away like the others did out of terror, this is what he said in his first letter. He breaks it down for us in these words. He says, I write to you because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Little children, you are from God. If he were here in my place, he would be pointing at you, and he said, you little children, you have overcome the little one. You say, who, me? And he said, you little children have overcome the evil one. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's why he can say that. He who is in you, the Spirit of God, is greater than he who is in the world. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you express that in communion today, you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior by God's grace, you have overcome. Not to worry. See the big picture. Look at the forest. Yeah, the trees may be concerning, but God has got it all settled. It's a done deal. Psalm 2 ends with a sober warning, a hope-filled appeal, and an unshakable promise. It's addressed to kings, but certainly it applies to all people. It applies to everyone, to all of us and all the people that we know. And he says this. He says, don't run away from God in anguish, gripped by terror and dread of his wrath. I mean, that certainly is the right response, to run from God if you have not repented of your sin and you're still in rebellion against him. That's the best you can do, run and hide, but it's not going to work. It is the right response if God had not proved his self-sacrificing, redeeming love to sinners deserving punishment. That is, if all we knew about God was that he was a God who was holy and full of wrath and vengeance toward those who disobeyed, then there would be nothing left for us to do but to run and hide and await our doom. But the God who is the only sovereign, who rules over all, he says, and he has proven his saving love for sinners. So he now calls these sinners not to run away from him, but to run toward him, confessing their sins, the rebellion, and the inability to make themselves acceptable to him. He invites sinners to come even though they're terrified. But he calls them to submit themselves to him and to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord with no holding back, because he has demonstrated his love for us. But if you just want to ignore that as an excuse to run from God, that running one day will come to an end in unimaginable sorrow and terror. So he appeals to sinners of all kinds to come and see the love and grace and acceptance and peace that is in this holy, sovereign God and has been proven through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. And the fear of terror and dread will give way to a fear that is characterized by veneration, honor, reverence, and awe, and a desire to come closer. It's a trembling with joy. It's a joy with trembling. And I assume that's the way it is forever. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. That's the way that we were designed to experience eternity. The unshakable promise, then, is everlasting, unimaginable joy forever for those whose confidence is in Jesus as their only hope in this life and the next. It is an unshakable promise, everlasting joy forever in the presence of the most wonderful, beyond human understanding, sovereign creator of all. Let's look at the big picture. That's the big picture. That is what needs to form our response to life. Not all the details that will cause us to be filled with anxiety and worry, despair, unbelief. Let's look to him as the Lord who has installed his Son as the Son of Righteousness, the Lamb upon the throne, who gave himself for you. It's really unimaginable that the incarnation, this is really an astonishing thing to me, that God would become man, and not just become a man, but that he would come to die, and not just to die, but to die a death of a criminal, and not just to die the death of a criminal, but to take upon himself my sin. And not just to take upon my sin, but to experience eternal hell in a moment of experiencing the punishment of my sin on the cross. And then he said, I'm coming back for you. After all I've done for you, I'm coming back for you. That's the big picture. Live with that reality. Let's pray.